So we're in 1 Corinthians 3, and we're moving along here. And we were talking about Paul as the master builder, and that's an important concept to really understand because it's so important in understanding who Paul was, because people mess that up so often, and it's something that when they mess that up, then they're going to mess up their whole theology because they're not seeing the unique message that Paul had specifically written to the church, the body of Christ. And when you don't see that, that's going to affect your life because you're not living the life according to the blueprint that God's given us. Paul is our master builder, and he's called a master builder, and he's the only one that's basically called a master builder. And relating to the church, the body of Christ, because that's what he is. He's the one that's building the structure that we're living in. He's set the foundation, but the rest of us are also, we have to be careful about building on top of that. So we're all builders, and we're all building a building, and so we have to make sure that that building conforms to the foundation already set up. And so, when you have, we've got thousands of builders in the body, but yet a lot of these builders are building their own structure that aren't related to what Paul has started. And so all those things that are built to the side are going to be shanties, they're going to be things that don't belong. Those are things that will be burned up. And that's what Paul is trying to say here in chapter 3. And so we have to be careful how we build, because that building, if it's built on the wrong thing, is going to be worthless. It's not going to be according to what God wanted. And so that's why we have to be so careful to understand these things. And if you don't understand them, then what are you going to build? You're going to build the wrong thing. And it just makes logic, it's a logical sense to it. And so we have to be very careful there. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, we're God's fellow workers. Just think about that right there. Fellow workers with God. Paul and us together as a unit, each one of us individually, are working with God in this structure. He wants us to become part of that and to be a worker, a builder. God certainly could be more efficient at doing that, but he has given that task to us. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now remember, we do that on the board several times. Jesus Christ as the foundation, but there's different buildings that are being built here. And so the metaphors actually change around a little bit, but we see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation. And Paul is building on Christ, the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. He's not building on Peter's work. As he says, he's not one to build on another man's foundation. And Peter has already built a foundation, and Paul isn't going to be building on that foundation. Now, some people, again, just say that they're sharing the same message, and that Peter, the area that he evangelized, Paul isn't going to go there. And that's not what this is about. He's actually talking about a whole system of theology, and he's not going to build on that building. Peter laid a foundation also, and Paul's not going to be building on that foundation because it's not a foundation he was told to build on. Paul was given a whole set of other instructions, and that's the foundation he's laying on Christ. And we need to make sure we build on that right foundation. We're not building on what Peter started, although people do it all the time. They take a look at what Jesus' earthly ministry, they take a look at what Peter and the disciples were building, and when they do that and start following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even go into 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 1st, 2nd Peter, and so on, and they're building on the wrong thing, as they're taking something that belongs to Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. And so that's why it's so important to rightly divide Scripture. And if you don't rightly divide Scripture, then you're going to be building a foundation on the wrong thing, and therefore you're going to be reaping wood, hay, and stubble. And so that is worthless, things that can be burned up. Things that are built on the traditions of men. You know, how often do people go back to the early church fathers and try to build on what they have? But yet Paul says, all those in Asia have left me, and many others have basically left what Paul is teaching because they didn't want to follow it. It was hard to do. We know people that in this church have left because they just stopped following Pauline doctrine. And it's basically tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Something new comes along, and they kind of run after that. And so Paul warns about not being firmly set in your theology, which is what Romans is all about, and not to be tossed by every wind of doctrine. And so that's why we need to be grounded in these things and understand these things so that we are going to build a proper foundation and be the believers that we need to be, grounded in God's Word, firmly set in God's Word, rightly divided. So many people are biblical, but most people are not dispensational. And that's the critical part. We can't take every part of Scripture and apply it to us. And if you say that to somebody, they'll probably gasp. And if you tell them, especially, well, we're not here to follow Jesus who was on this earth, they would think you're a heretic, wouldn't they? And that's one of the things that we are accused of, being heretics. And people always think they can follow Jesus as the example, when we really need to follow Jesus Christ as the example, as the person that came to Paul and gave, those are the last words of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, coming to Paul and giving him the gospel of the grace of God. And so we need to follow those that blueprint, those instructions, those things that Paul, as master builder, he's a master builder for some reason, and it must be because he's the one that's setting that foundation. Most people don't follow that. But we do have to understand that there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ that we're going to be accountable to. And so we have to understand that in the body of Christ. And again, most people, when they don't aren't dispensational in their understanding, the body of Christ is going to end with the rapture. And the rapture is often characterized, I don't know if you know this, but as the first part of the second coming. What are they doing? People are shoving together two different dispensations and trying to make them basically as part of the same thing. But we know that there's going to be the tribulation will follow, and then the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, with the second coming following the tribulation. Well, people, again, even Acts 2 people, and I think Ryrie says this, if I'm not mistaken, talks about the rapture being part of the second coming, and so they group these things together and try to merge them, when actually there's a complete disconnect between what's going on here in the body of Christ and what's going on with Israel, because Israel is both on either side of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And so we have a complete disconnect between all these things. God stopped one program temporarily, brought in this other program, including the rapture, and that's really kind of marks the end of the church, the body of Christ, the presence on this earth. And then we see that God will then begin working with Israel. It's completely separate. So when they say that the rapture is the first part of the second coming, what are they doing? They're not being dispensational. They're putting these programs together and trying to merge them, which always results in a problem, merging Peter's program with Paul's program, building the foundations, two different building plans, trying to merge them.
With those that do that, that put the rapture and the second coming kind of together, would they say that the gospel and the tribulation would be the same, would be I mean, obviously it's a different gospel, so I'm not sure what they say the gospel should be in the situation.
Well, there's really a wide variety of thought there. Most people would say there's one gospel with a progression. And so that progression is that we understand Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but they really see one gospel continuing. Even most, perhaps, Acts 2 people, who are as close to dispensational to us as you're going to get, I think they still have many things that lead them off and mixing two building plans.
Yeah.
But when you use the word progression, I mean, there is a progression over the history of mankind. It changes, but there is a progression, and so that gets misinterpreted too.
That's right. And when you say a progression, there obviously, even in Israel's program, there was progression, but it was within the kingdom gospel. The kingdom, for instance, in the Old Testament was announced. But then, when Jesus Christ was on the earth with the disciples, we saw that that program for the kingdom was progressing. It had nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, but it was the kingdom program that was going to the next step. That's why they were announcing, basically when it says it's at hand, they were saying brought out in the Old Testament is now starting to happen. And so that's why they were saying it's coming. It's right around the corner. But all that came to a stop, though, and the talk of the kingdom really came to a stop when Paul came on the scene. And that's the dividing line that most people don't see. But yes, there is progression in...
Yeah, because you start with Adam and Eve and move forward, and that's progression.
That's right.
And that's why there's confusion with that word.
Mm-hmm. There is absolutely, you know, when you use that word progression and you talk about... but if you look at the gospel, when the gospel changes and they're announcing from going from Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah to Jesus Christ, you have to believe in his work and the person of Jesus Christ, that's not really a progression. It's changed. There's two different gospels going on here. And they would probably admit that, well, yeah, they're different, but they're the same. Okay, sure, why not?
Well, you know, the Bema seat is right after the rapture, and they're trying to put it at the great white Christ judgment of the people left on earth.
Right, and again, this is for, I kind of drew it out, in terms, well, this is what we believe here with the change here. But yes, right after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat. And so we have the judgment seat of Christ, our judgment. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3, that we will be judged. In fact, Romans 14:10 kind of introduced us to that idea. And 1 Corinthians 3 gives us some more details about that. Romans 14:10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that judgment seat of Christ is something that Paul warns us that is going to happen. We're going to be judged, not about salvation, but about our works. Now we have the thing that people get confused on is that the end of the kingdom is the judgment, the Great White Throne. So the Great White Throne judgment is something that's completely separate. If you're a good covenant, you're going to see one judgment, you're going to see one, the rapture and the second coming are really the same event. And that's kind of where they get that nomenclature of the rapture is the first part of the second coming, is that if you're a covenant, you're going to see, a lot of them can't deny that we're going to be raised and meet Christ in the air, but they say then right away we are going to come back. So they would see us going up and then come back down and rule with Christ in eternity. And so they combine these things. because they're reading things that don't belong to the church, the body of Christ. And that's again where the mix comes in.
Is there anything in the Bible that talks about what happens in that 1,000 years?
In the millennial kingdom?
Christ in heaven, nothing that...
These two time periods.
Right.
The only thing that I know of is that there's a judgment for the church, the body of Christ, and I think the Bible seems to be quiet. Once we're raptured, we know that there's going to be that judgment. But after that, I don't think. And then Paul jumps right away. Don't you know that you're going to be ruling angels or judging angels? So it's. Israel has a lot of information, and we don't. You know, Paul's writings cover, 10% of the Bible? Israel probably covers about 75% of the Bible, things that relate to Israel. And so they have probably more than that even. Yeah.
It seems to me, too, that God's not wanting to mix the two. So, I mean, to bring it back down would be kind of a confusing time then once again, because now we've got the body of Christ folks and we've got kingdom folks.
Right, exactly. Not that God couldn't do that.
Right.
But it seems that there's always been a separation between the two groups, between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. And so having us up, but people always hang on to, first of all, it says that we're going to be with him forever, you know, and we'll be ruling with him. And when it talks about coming back with his saints, people take that as us, when actually I believe angels are in view. And the angels are coming back at that second coming with the Lord to clean the earth up. They're the reaper angels that are coming back. And the reaper angels will be coming and separating the good grain from the tares. And so they're going to have the wheat and the tares that will be separate. What happens to the tares? They're gathered up and burned. And so the angels are the ones that are going to be doing that. So that's what people confuse, I think, and put the church, the body of Christ, into that. Talking about the... It actually, I think a literal interpretation is he's coming back with his holy ones. Well, that's not necessarily the saints, because the angels that are working for God are also called that. And so you have to be careful how that plays out. And in Matthew 24:25, it talks about that holy ones, or the angels that are coming back as reapers gathering in the grain. That's another thing, too, that people confuse. And of course, the two in the field, one will be taken. Well, obviously, who's going to be taken? It says in the days of Noah, who was taken? Yeah, the evil, wicked people were taken off the face of the earth. And the same thing is going to happen at the second coming. When two are in the field, the one taken is going to be reaped and burned by the angels. And so... But somehow people put the rapture into that, because they're mixing up the two different ideas. Because Israel is going to be on the earth, and so therefore they're going to stay on the earth, and the others are going to be reaped. They're going to be pulled off. And again, that's their earthly existence. I mean, it just... I don't know why people get so confused over this, other than they don't separate, rightly divide Scripture.
Is a good way to put it then? You can say the Bible is God's journey with man over the ages, as opposed to using the term progression.
Well, you can actually...
Like you're in Seattle, and then he's changing. He's going to different cities, or different dispensations.
We're seeing a thread of God's redemptive plan as you go through Scripture. And he slowly reveals his redemptive plan as...
What's your understanding, Gary, of those that aren't in the body of Christ?
What happens...
Are they coming in the second coming?
No. I believe the ones that are not... Well, first of all, the ones that are dead, they show up, I believe, at the Great White Throne Judgment.
You're talking about the lost or the saved?
About the Abraham, the David,
all that. Oh, okay. All right. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. I don't know where that came from.
The apostles.
Jacob, yes. And those that are dead. We know, absolutely, because Scripture talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting in the kingdom at the table. And so they're feasting. They're at the second... They're going to be brought in right up in here when the kingdom has begun. So I'm assuming from that, and I think most people do, is that the Old Testament saints are coming back to life and be ruling with Christ in the kingdom, along with the believers who are going in from the tribulation period, those that have survived through that tribulation. And those that did, so that includes anyone dead before that time, not the body of Christ, and then anyone dead before that.
So where are they coming from?
These people? I would say right now they're in what's called Abraham's bosom. They're in, I believe, in heaven, in paradise.
They're in the southwest corner.
The southwest corner of heaven. that little plot of land that they're allowed. I'm pretty sure Dave's right there, but I'd have to check that.
So they're not considered saints, they're coming back with Jesus.
So these are the people that will be coming back and ruling and be part of that kingdom. Interestingly enough, though, the people coming in from the tribulation, they don't have their glorified body. However, I believe that they will be like in Acts 2, and they'll be given the ability to follow the law perfectly. They'll be able to get along perfectly, but yet they won't have their glorified body yet.
So when Paul talks about the rapture and, you know, those who are first dead will be rise and then we'll rise up, right? He's not talking about this group at all, right?
That is, no, I believe that's completely separate. And so Paul, when he talks about that, would be talking about the church, the body of Christ. And then he talks about, of course, our judgment and so on that we are going to go through. And if you separate what he's talking about, then you'll realize that the Great White Throne is not where we're going to be. Mary?
This is from Daniel.
Okay.
And he said, go thy way, Daniel, the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white tribes, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and now the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolation set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh 2305 and 30 days. But, they speak to Daniel, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days.
Those days that are talked about are this tribulation period. And you'll realize, too, that there's some extra days thrown in there, more than 7 years, if you do some calculating. And so there's actually time, and it's not absolute as far as why those extra days. There's a 45 days, I think, and then a 90 days or something, at the very last chapter in Daniel. And those extra days seem to relate to the angels who are doing the reaping. And so there's a time period kind of between the tribulation and the kingdom where God is pulling together the unbelievers who will go to eternal damnation. They will actually, the Bible compresses that. I believe those unbelievers first go to the Great White Throne judgment, and then they will be eternally condemned from that point. And then the wheat, the tares will be burned up, the wheat will be going into that kingdom. And that's the time period where this is all sorted out and made to happen.
There was, I think it was in the Berean Church Light, the theory that there's going to be a gap between
Ricky Kurtz,
the rapture and the tribulation, that there's going to be a generation. That's where the generation.
As much as a generation, yeah. Of 40 years or so.
Do you think that has any credibility, or do you think it's going to be immediate?
I think there's perhaps something, but I don't see a real large gap in there, but there's going to be a gap of some sort.
So we can go anytime.
Yeah.
Right?
I think so,
we can get the call.
The funny thing is, we always tend to get trapped into this, even though it's got nothing to do with us, basically. So we're going to move on.
When will the tribulation saints get their glorified bodies?
The tribulation saints, that I'm not sure, and it's not real clear. I believe they'll be able to live like they did in Acts 2, but because they're going to be having babies that are sinners, we know that they have not been regenerated, so they don't have their glorified body yet. Those little baby sinners have to come from somewhere, and it's coming from the people who are going into the tribulation. And I believe only believers are going into the tribulation at the beginning. All right, so they would, for sure, in my mind at least, at the end of the kingdom, going into the eternal state, at that point everybody will have their eternal body, their glorified body, and those who are unsaved at that point too, then they'll be dealt with at the great white throne judgment. Again, it's not absolutely clear the process that's going to happen there. Okay? Now, the problem here is that people misunderstand what Paul is saying, talking about the master builder. And people will carelessly talk about Jesus as master builder, or he's, you know, the one that is using us as the tools, and so therefore he's building his building. And that's not the case. Jesus Christ is never talked about as the master builder in Scripture. He is the foundation. He's the one that everything has to be built on. But he's not called the master builder because Jesus Christ, God, has put that process of building into the hands of man. He's overseeing the process. It doesn't mean he's not in control of the process. It just means that he's allowing other people to do it. He's the architect, basically, who's put in charge of the general contractor, who would be, in our case, Paul. And Paul then has started the building process, and we need to follow his instructions in building properly that that house. So people often get that mixed up because they're not reading it carefully. And if you read it carefully, then you'll understand where Paul fits in and where we fit in. And it's when people mess that up that that's where they start bringing in, a lot of times, Peter's building and bring it into Paul's building. That's where everything gets really messed up. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Let me just finish reading where we were reading here. Each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than one was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. Now, some people make issues of exactly what the gold, the silver, the precious stones are, the wood, hay, straw, the wood, hay, stubble. But I don't think you can say that these things are exact items, other than we have one group that is something that we can't make, we mine. We find it. It's something God has made that man can't. The other one is something that man produces, the wood, hay, stubble. Well, that's something man can make as much wood as he wants, right? As much straw as he wants, as much, all these things that are more temporal. It's man-made versus God-made. And so it's we have to, I think, divide it along those lines. The things that are done by God through us, and that would be that we're building on the structure properly, those are the things that are going to last for eternity. The things that are burned up are things that man has done. And man, it's following, for instance, the traditions of men, which often includes following what Peter, James, and John, what they're doing, following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what they've taught us. And so those are things that are going to be burned up. They're going to be worthless because they're not how God is working today. It's not that it's bad. It's not that it's wrong. It's that it's not for us today. And so for building with those things, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit in. And so if we're trying to follow the law, it's worthless. Israel needed to follow the law. We don't. And so they would build their life properly by following the law. if we try to follow the law, we're getting nowhere. It's and Paul makes that very clear again, that we're not under law, we're under grace. There's a whole different set of instructions. Those who are under the law are going to follow the law. Those under grace, we follow grace.
Well, then, can you define
works
for the believer? What works will be judged?
When you look at, I always go back to Colossians 1:9. It's our walk. And it's always about how do we walk. It's understanding what our walk is. So in other words, everything you do is a work of God. In everything. If you do it, and you do it as you're walking by the Spirit, you're doing a work for God. And so it's about... It's a lot more difficult in a sense than following the law, because the law, you have, all right, I need to do this, 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 and I don't do this, this, and don't we want that? It's not like that at all. It's completely opposite. It's something that we have to now walk in the Spirit. And when we're walking in the Spirit, we're producing good fruit. We're producing works that are pleasing to the Lord, because He's the one that's working through us to accomplish it. So it's not a matter of doing something. It's a matter of being in a position, being in that position of walking in His in a proper manner. So Colossians 1, 9 and 10, for this reason, since the day we heard it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. All right, that's what we need to do. How are we filled with the knowledge of His will? We get into Scripture, which is what Romans lays a good base. We have to know what Romans says in order to advance. And so we took 2 years to go through Romans and study it, because we need to build that base. And then we move on, which we're going in Corinthians and so on. But when we get to Ephesians, that's, again, building on what we learned in Romans. And so that's how we understand the knowledge of His will. How do we live? It's about our life, and it's about our living properly for Him. It's not about doing certain things or not doing certain things. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. Now, that makes it a lot more difficult, because... what is that? Well, as you get into His Word, the Lord makes that more evident. And you know when you're living right or living wrong if you've studied Scripture. And you know when you're walking in the Spirit and not walking in the Spirit. And you start to understand Jesus Christ on a deeper level as you get to know Him. So that's why Paul keeps saying you need to know Him. You need to understand, and it's these things that today it's always about feeling, or it's about doing and experiencing, and Scripture doesn't indicate that. It's all about knowing. Now, as you get to know Him more, then you're going to understand what He wants. It's like when you get to know a person more, you can understand what they would like and not like, and what is good or bad to them, and so on. And that's how we are with Christ. And the longer you walk with Him, the more you'll know what He would want you to do.
You said something I had never really seen when I read this scripture about, you know, the wood, the hay, stuff, all that being kind of a bad thing. Gold, silver, precious stones being everything that God creates.
Yeah.
And as you just said that now, as we've been kind of talking about this, it kind of comes to me once again, it's about the state of being. Not the state of doing.
Hmm.
It's the state of being. And once again, God's doing it through us when it's the gold, silver, precious stones. It's not us.
Yeah.
We can't boast in it. It's God doing it in us and through us.
Yeah, that's exactly
it. Him doing it.
Yeah.
So it's always Him. When it's the good
thing. That's absolutely it. That's the dividing line. If I'm doing, you could look, to me it would look like you're doing the same thing, but if you're doing it in your power, wood, hay, stubble.
Exactly.
If you're doing it out of the Lord's power and letting Him do it, but that's again, that's so, how do I do that? And that's where it becomes more of a natural process. The more you get into Scripture and understand it, and allow Him to work in and through you and understanding what this means, then it becomes more of a natural process.
It's the power of lean not on your own understanding, but on every word that comes from God.
Yes. Remember, we've had a lot of practice operating in the flesh. Now we have to learn to operate in the Spirit. And that's where we have to get and change. Remember the renewing of the mind? The renewing of the mind is the key to living a life that's pleasing to the Lord and allowing Him to work in it. We're changing our mind. We're changing our whole thought process so that we're not thinking in terms of earthly things. We're thinking in terms of spiritual things. And that's, and as believers, we can think in terms of spiritual. And that's the whole idea, is that we have to surround ourselves with the understanding that Paul is giving us so that we will be able to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, which is 1 Colossians 1:10. Mary, did you have something?
Well, I just wanted to add on to what you're both saying. And those verses in there are just incredible, because when it talks about your walking and walking pleasing unto the Lord, that means that we're increasing in the knowledge of God. We increase in the knowledge of God and we're walking in Him because we are in His Word. The more we understand that it's all Him, then I can lose some of my frustration about not using the right scripture at the right time to say to someone I want to hit over the head with a bat. You know, I go back to this because that would be my work that I get frustrated with. And that's wood, stubble, and hay.
Mm-hmm.
That's my work. But this is increasing in the knowledge of Him, like we're sitting here doing. It takes you right back.
Yeah. You
know, Him.
It absolutely does. And that's the key to a Christian life.
We don't have to sit around thinking right and wrong. You stay in His Word, and that's your walk.
It's moving from the natural man to the spiritual man. Jenny, did you have something?
Well, I was just going to say, we can't even know when we are doing something for Him and when we're not. Because we may think, oh, I'll do this for Him. He already lost it.
Yeah. We might be surprised on both ends at the judgment seat, thinking something you thought you did good for the Lord, and then you find out it was worthless, and then something that you poo-pooed here on the earth is something that the Lord will give you credit for. I don't know.
We're all going to be in heaven.
Yes. That's one thing we can be assured of.
We can be assured.
But Paul is trying to teach us here that, you know, you need to act right because there's going to be a judgment coming up. And it's those things that you need to make sure you live your life properly. And that's why he's giving us this information, so that we will live our life properly. And he wants you to get into Scripture so that you will learn, so that you renew your mind, and so that your mind isn't set on worldly things, but it's set on things above. And it's set on those things that are spiritual and not earthly, not natural, from the natural man.
I think of it like, you know, a computer, and you know, you're changing the operating system. I mean, at one point you were this operating system, and now you're this operating system.
Mm-hmm.
And the interface is now God is the different operating system. It's totally act different than you did before under the old operating system.
You remember how you feel when you... Yeah, when you're trying to learn something, and then you come back to it like a year later, and it's like, why would I struggle with this? But now you struggle with something else. And it's like Scripture, you look back and you kind of see, well, I guess there was some growth there. It just sometimes doesn't feel like it. But that part's easy now, but I've got struggles up here. And so it's a continual learning. And it's sometimes you don't even understand that you're growing in Christ unless you get some perspective maybe in the past and look back and see where you've been. And so it's that struggle for learning. It's always a struggle to learn. And sometimes you don't realize that you've actually grown in these things. So it's a difficult journey because you're always striving to move away from the natural, which is so comfortable for us, and operate in the spiritual. That's your hand over? Oh, yeah, Mark.
Yeah, this is totally off on a tangent.
Oh, good.
Always been fascinated by numbers within the Bible, and when we're talking about man has a choice of six different materials. You know, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Six is the number of man.
Yeah, it is. Dave, did you have... Oh, maybe not. Okay. Yeah, I guess. Well, don't let me encourage you.
This is all part of our sanctification process as believers.
It is, yeah. That's how...
Never perfect, yeah. But you should see growth. That's what we're talking about.
If you're going to live a sanctified life, you have to know how to live that sanctified life. And again, that's just getting into Scripture and changing your thought process in everything you do. So that everything you do, if you're operating in the Spirit, well, it's going to be you're operating in God's will, and that is God's will. Where so many people are always, again, they're into the flesh, and I think when you're in the flesh, you're going to wonder, well, what job should I have? Who should I marry? And what car should I buy? And all those things that, you know, they always boil it down to God's will being something like that, but it's always revolved around your life. When actually it's God's will has been revealed, and it always has to do with your spiritual life and your walk with Christ. That's what His will is all about, is that we walk in a manner that's worthy of Him. That is His will. And if anybody wants to know, boy, I don't know what God's will is for your life, turn to Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and it shows you this is God's will right here. That's the sanctified life, living a life that is living for the Lord. That's what it boils down to. And so we all have to live a life that is according to Paul, and it comes down to not following a law, but it's living on the spiritual side of things. It's not the list of do's and don'ts that Israel had. It's all about living a life that is from the inside. It's the Spirit, allowing the Spirit control of our life. And we do that by renewing our mind, and we renew our mind by getting into Scripture. And so it's a process that we have to do to live a life that's proper. So, and that leads us to verse 16. These are all interrelated, really. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Again, where Paul, actually when he writes to the Corinthians, he always gives them assurance that they're saved. He calls them saints. He talks about like this, that you might go through the fire, your works are going to be burned up because they're worthless, but you're going to be saved. Paul is continually giving them the assurance that they're saved. Even though they're living in not such a good manner, they have a very poor understanding of a lot of things, but yet he gives them the assurance, you are saved, you're sanctified, you're saints, but don't worry. But you do have to worry about a judgment coming up, and so you need to shape up because the Lord is going to judge what you're doing. Verse 16, don't you know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that verse you have to, if I were down south, I'd read, don't you all y'all know that all of y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in all y'all?
The Holy Ghost, though.
Yes. And so he's talking to the church in this case. Coming up as we move along, he's going to talk to individuals as the church, as the temple. Paul is talking to the group, and he's talking about the group as a church. When he says that, we could put ourselves in there and says, don't you know that the Spirit of God, the temple of God, is here? We come together. This is the temple of God because we're believers who are coming to worship God. And so the temple of God, as we come and meet here as the body of Christ, is the Spirit of God, is the temple of God. This is the temple. And he's making an obvious connection to Israel. Where did God meet Israel? The temple. The tabernacle was built and God dwelled at that tabernacle. He came in. They knew he was there. They could see a visible presence of God when he's in that tabernacle. And it was God that was showing Israel, here's where I am, and here's where you come to meet me. So that's what the priests were doing. The priests would come to God and be the go-between between all the people and God, and bring the sins of the people to God, and God then would forgive them, assuming they did it according to what God said. Just a prophet goes the other way. A prophet is God communicating to the people through a man. He's the go-between in from God to man. The priest is the go-between between the people, man, and God. So we have then Paul giving an example here in Israel of how God is with us. And God meets us here in the temple, and we are the temple here as the body of Christ, as a community of believers. Paul was also probably, you know, he talks about the temple. Obviously, the difference between a tabernacle and a temple is one is permanent and one isn't. The tabernacle was a portable thing they carried through the desert, and then they built the permanent structure, the temple, Solomon did. And so when Solomon built the temple, the Spirit of God, God Himself, came to that temple. It was probably Christ who was the person who they were meeting, but they didn't know it. They didn't understand that at that time. That's, again, where God was meeting, the Holy of Holies. So they would go to the holy place, there'd be an altar, and then behind that curtain, which they could only approach Him once a year, and go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That was the only time they could go in. One priest, the high priest, would go in at that point. And so there was otherwise the veil that was put behind her, which was torn from top to bottom, you might recall, at when Christ died. And so we have then this picture that Paul would understand to meet God, you go to the temple. Well, now he says, you are the temple of God. You can see why we'd be considered a holy group, that the church, the body of Christ, is holy, as is each one of us, who also has the Spirit of God in him. And so the Spirit of God is the one that is dwelling with us and in us. And so when Paul talks about this temple, obviously he's got that in mind, and that when the temple was filled with his glory. And let's go to Exodus 40, and that, just to give you a little idea of what happened there. It must have been an amazing sight for Israel to see this. Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled in on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For all throughout their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was in the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire by night in the sight of the house of Israel. A lot of people attribute that, they call it the Shekinah glory. It's the presence of God. It was the indication that God was present with Israel. And so having that presence there was an amazing thing, but yet Israel still went off on their own. And it's amazing how quickly Israel was willing to turn their back on God.
I don't know if people understand this, but this is how Roman Catholicism keeps their people captive, is that Jesus Christ, God, dwells in their churches in a host. A priest has put him in to a host. And so when you go into a Catholic church, you see a candle lit, and that tells you that God is there, because there is a host has been turned into the body and blood of Christ right there. And that's why they go to the temple. It's the exact duplicate of what did happen with Israel and their tabernacles and their temple.
Wow.
You have to go there. That's where God dwells. You have to go there to get God. That's where he says, what is Roman Catholicism? People don't know that. People are so bound in that superstition of Catholicism, it makes you tremble when you talk to them. It's so binding.
And you get spookier, because when you go and you have to take the holy water and cross yourself, that's because you're a sinner. If you get into the presence of the host, which is Christ, then you're not blessed, you'll die. which doesn't happen.
It's a good thing. It is. Yeah. Huh.
And the blood actually breaks the blood sacrifice every day of communion, and you're drinking his body and eating his body and making his blood as a sacrifice. But it's also why the body is never off the cross. Christ is always on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Because he hasn't fulfilled it yet.
That's right. Paul, as he talks to the Corinthians, it's interesting because if you take a look at what he's saying here, he says, like 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you're a temple of God?" Now he repeats that phrase probably 7-8 more times, because why? He already taught them this. When he was there the first time, he must have taught them a lot of this, but yet they put it aside and were starting to follow other people. But he continually says, "Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know?" And he's telling them, where did this information go? You just threw it aside. And now you're following other people with a different theology. They may be good people, like some were following Peter. Well, is that wrong? It was then, wasn't it? Peter had good theology. It's just that it didn't pertain to them because the theology had changed. And they weren't following what Paul was telling them. And so in this case, it seems pretty obvious to me that Paul had already covered these things on his first trip. Now we are on his, well, it was actually the second missionary or the apostolic journey that he had taken. When he set up the church, he spent a year and a half there. And what's going to be covered in that year and a half? Well, we're reading it. A lot of it is right here. And now he's got to write it out because they're forgetting everything that he was talking to them about. And he's amazed in a sense. "Don't you guys know this? I've told you before," like a mother, talking to the kids, "haven't I told you this before? Look at all these things." Did you ever hear that from mom and dad? Nope. Smart move there. Yeah. No. "Haven't I ever told you that I've told you this?" It happens all the time. And so we have Paul doing the same thing with the Corinthians. It's like almost amazed that they how could you forget this? These are things that we've talked about. I spent a year and a half with you telling you about these things, introducing you to Christ, and then explaining who he was. And you've turned your back on it. And now you're following other people, other doctrines, other things that you've left. And now you've got split because you're following different doctrines. You're following different people. You're following different things that are not in keeping with who you are. And so that's why he says, "Don't you know that you're a temple of God?" He told them all this before. And now they're acting as if he's not. It's interesting, too, going back to the Shekinah glory that was in the temple. When Solomon built the temple, the Spirit of God came on the temple, and the presence of God, again, was evident. It was God saying, "This is where I'm dwelling, and if you want to meet me, you meet me at the temple." And so this meeting, man meeting God at the temple, we see a sad progression, and it's related to the Babylonian captivity. It's a vision that Ezekiel had of the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. It's a sad progression of God going from the inner sanctum, moving out, to going out to the threshold, going to the Mount of Olives and leaving. And it's the Shekinah glory. It's God's presence leaving that temple. And it was a vision of something that was going to happen in a few years with the Babylonian captivity. And so when the Babylonians came in and they took over Israel and the temple, that's when God's presence left. And it's interesting that there's no indication that he ever came back. The next temple that was built, Hezekiah's temple or Herod's temple, no indication that the Shekinah glory was present. One reason was the Ark of the Covenant was never recovered and was never put back in the temple. I don't know. That's where God would meet. The mercy seat is what it was called, and God would go onto into that area. He was part of that. The mercy seat with the two cherubim that were, whose wings were touching. And anyway, that's where God, they met God there, physically. And so that Ark of the Covenant, it's gone. Nobody knows where it is. Not even Harrison Ford. I know you were thinking that, weren't you, Steve? Yep. So we're going to take. Paul, go ahead.
Could you readdress is the body of Christ is the temple and not me?
There's both.
Okay.
And you might have.
We're saying what that is.
There's two senses of that.
It says, if any man's work abides, he's talking specifically to individuals, but he can also be talking to the group as the Colossians.
Yes, he's in this.
That we gather together as the temple of God in the.
Yes, and when you read that, the King James Version makes it clear it's a plural you. They use the ye.
But then they also say you.
Right.
So it covers that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you.
Well, I think it's in chapter 5 that Paul now says, don't you know that you, as an individual, have the Spirit of God in you, and you are a temple. And so he uses both.
And if any man defile the temple,
yes,
him shall God destroy, not body.
Yeah. So in this particular part, though, but you're absolutely right there.
It can be done.
Yes. Yeah. It absolutely is.
I didn't want
to. Y'all. All y'all. But here, in this case, Paul's talking to the church group and saying, hey, guys, don't you know that the Spirit of God is with you guys? How could you be acting like this? But then he gets down to the individual later.
But it's the group, it's not the church building, like in the Old Testament, the temple.
That's right.
But it's not the church building, it's just the group or the individual.
And that's a good distinction to keep in mind. It's the body of Christ. And particularly, it would be, if he came here, don't you guys know that the Spirit of God is right here? We are the temple of God as we sit here. As a, and as a body of Christ, you're still the temple of God, but it has nothing to do with the Edina Senior Center. Yeah, exactly.